Tonight to the letter of Paul to the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 1, just as you're looking up that passage. Dr. Kearns has asked me to remind the session that there is a meeting immediately after the service tonight for the session. And I might just say that it has been a privilege and a real joy to be here. I thank Dr. Kearns for the invitation. It has been an experience and an education. And I said to a friend of mine before I left, I said, I'm not coming here to teach, I'm coming here to learn. And I have certainly done that. I've really enjoyed the fellowship with Dr. Kearns and Mrs. Kearns, and they have shown to me a great hospitality, and I have really enjoyed the time with them. And I'm going back blessed and encouraged in my own soul. And it has been a real privilege to be here and to fellowship with the people here in Greenville, to see the work of the Lord. We're encouraged at what the Lord is doing, at what the Lord has done. And we can pray with greater zeal and with greater knowledge concerning the work here. We know some of you better now. Some of you we already knew. Some of you are old friends, some are older friends, not looking at anybody in particular, but it's nice to make new friends, and we're looking forward to the time when some of you will come across to Scotland, but it has been a joy and a privilege to be here, and our prayer is that the Lord will continue to bless his work and witness in this part of the vineyard, and that from this place will be sounded forth and sounded abroad the word of the Lord. And I don't think you, I'm sure you do know to an extent, but the ministry here in this church reaches to many, many different places across the world. And one of the great things about the time difference is that in Scotland, being isolated from other Free Presbyterian churches and fellowship with other brethren, it gives the opportunity to tune in. I don't know how you say that in relation to the internet, but it gives you the opportunity to watch the service and to sit under the ministry of the word of the Lord. And that's a great thing, especially when you don't have the fellowship and you don't have that opportunity to sit under the ministry of God's word. So we thank the Lord for what he is doing here and what he is doing amongst the people of God. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read all the chapter tonight, just looking at one particular part towards the end, but this is really a chapter that you cannot divide up into any particular section. It's a tremendous passage, and I think we should take the time to read it tonight. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us were to believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. We know that the Lord shall add his own blessing to the reading of his precious, inspired word for his name's sake. Let's bow together and seek the help of the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the help that thou hast given in these meetings, and for the sense of thy presence. And we praise thee tonight that thy Spirit has directed our thoughts and our attention to the person of our blessed Savior. And tonight, Lord, as we come again to the Scriptures, and as we come to this final message, we pray that we shall see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that tonight our minds and our hearts will be lifted above the things of time and sense, and that we might be carried upon the wings of faith into that throne room of God, and that there we might see our great Savior seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High, clothed with glory and with honor. Oh, that tonight we might see him as we have never seen him before. We pray that tonight we shall know him, and that we shall be brought into that greater understanding of that position that he now occupies at thy right hand. Help us tonight, we pray. Bless our souls, and grant that every child of God in this meeting place will be conscious of the presence of God, conscious of the sound of thy voice speaking from thy blessed word, and grant that tonight we shall be edified, and we shall be encouraged, and our hearts shall be lifted up, having gazed upon the wonder and the beauty and the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grant that we shall leave tonight saying that it was good for us to be here, for here we met with the Lord, and we received the blessing from his hand. We ask in the Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. I want to take verse 20 through to verse 22 as my text this evening, referring to the power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We've been concentrating this week upon the work of the Lord Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. We have done so because this theme of the mediation of Christ is the primary and the central theme of the biblical revelation. The purpose of Scripture is to set before our eyes the Lord Jesus Christ in his mediatorial work. The Bible reveals the great gulf between God and man, that gulf that has been brought about because of our sin. But the Bible opens up to us the way by which the gulf is bridged and the division is removed and a holy God is reconciled to sinful man. That work is accomplished through the mediator, literally the middle person, the one that stands between God and guilty sinners. Wherever you find the Lord Jesus in the Scripture, whether it be in his pre-incarnation appearances in the Old Testament era, or after his incarnation, you will always find him in this office and fulfilling this role. As mediator, he performs three particular functions. The function of the prophet, revealing to us the mind and the will of God concerning our salvation. He fulfills the function of the priest, rendering satisfaction to God for our sin. And then with the merit of his precious blood, entering into the presence of the Shekinah glory of the triune God, to present that blood on our behalf and to intercede for our sakes. He fulfills the function of the king, in order by his power, and by his might, and by his authority to deliver his people and to apply the redemption that he has purchased with his precious blood to rule over them and to protect them from all their enemies. Wherever you find him, wherever you gaze upon the Lord Jesus in the volume of Holy Scripture, you will find him either fulfilling the role of the prophet, or fulfilling the role of the great high priest, or fulfilling the role of our king. This is the central truth of the biblical revelation, and from this revelation stems every aspect of Christian doctrine and Christian practice and Christian living. We've already made mention this week to the error of Islam. And the reason that we are opposed to Islam is because that religion detracts from Christ in his role as the prophet. Muhammad cannot fulfill the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18. He is an impostor. He is a fraud. And the reason for our opposition to that doctrine and to that religion is because of the glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, fulfilling the role of the prophet sent from God. We have looked at the error, just in passing, of the Mass and the Church of Rome. And the reason why we are opposed to that stems from the revelation of Christ as mediator in his priestly function, wherein he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and therefore anyone else who comes along claiming to perpetuate that sacrifice is a fraud and a liar. And thus our opposition stems from the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work as mediator. It's impossible for us to cover the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of this glorious doctrine in the course of these meetings. And I'm just seeking in these meetings to bring basic truths, foundational truths, in order to whet your appetite and to stir your soul and encourage your heart. This evening we want to take up the third function, the function of the Lord Jesus Christ in His role as King. He is the King, and He exercises that kingly authority on behalf of and for the sake of His people. It is a glorious truth. It is a truth that comforts and uplifts the hearts of the people of God. It is a truth which we ought to consider and meditate upon continually. What an encouragement for the people of God. The Lord Jesus as our King delivers us from the guilt and from the power of sin. He defends us, and He will destroy and defeat all His enemies and our enemies. Tonight I want us to look at this subject in three particular ways, and I want us to consider in particularly the dominion of Christ, the reign of Christ, which He exercises as the King. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus here, makes it absolutely clear. There's not a doubt about it. God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. This is a reference to the kingly reign and the dominion of that reign which the Lord Jesus exercises. Notice three characteristics in this text. First of all, the extent of Christ's kingly reign. The apostle sets before our eyes the extent or the scope, the breadth of the reign of Christ. Who and what does He reign over? What is the extent of His dominion? Paul says that God the Father hath put all things under His feet. And He has given Him to be the head over all things to the church. Twice He emphasizes the extent of the kingly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've got to be careful here that we realize that this text is not referring only to the headship of Christ over the church. It is implied here, but what Paul is saying goes much further. Later on in chapter 5, he makes it clear that the Lord Jesus is the head of the church, and there is no other head of the church. But when Paul writes in this opening chapter in verse 22, he is taking us beyond the boundaries of the church, and he's taking us into the whole realm of creation itself. For God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. The Lord Jesus sits as King upon the throne not only of His church, but the throne of the universe. All created things have been officially subjected to His control and His authority and His government. I use the word officially with intention. Christ as mediator was invested with this authority at the time of His exaltation as the reward of His obedience unto death. As the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in the mystery of the triune Godhead, He rightly has that universal dominion over the whole of creation. But He has condescended to take human form into union with His deity, thus becoming the God-man, that He might purchase redemption for His people. And in this form, as the God-man, as God manifest in flesh, one person in two distinct natures, in this position as the God-man, He has been crowned with all glory and with all majesty, officially crowned by God the Father as the King and the Head over all created things. His reign extends to all creation. His heaven is His throne, and the earth is His footstool. The heavens, with their vast expanse, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, the planets, they have all been subjected to the reign of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth also, and all therein, subjected to Him. His reign extends to all creatures, to the inferior creatures, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field, they're all subjected to His dominion. The angelic beings, the command of God, when the first begotten came into the world, now in His incarnate state, the command of God to the angels is that they are to worship Him. Let all the angels of God worship to Him. They are to recognize Him as the sovereign King over all creation. His reign extends not only to the holy angels, but also to the fallen angels. The devil himself and the demons of hell have been subjected to the authority of Christ. Do you remember that time when He crossed the Sea of Galilee and came to the area of the Gadarenes and found there a man possessed with a legion of demons? As soon as they saw the Lord coming, the demons immediately recognized who He was. And the Bible tells us that they besought Him. In other words, they sought His permission to depart from that man and enter into the herd of swine. They could not go without His permission. And they recognized, even in their state of rebellion, they recognized that He is the King. All human beings have been subjected to His authority. We were looking last night in John 17, in the great high priestly prayer, when the Lord interceded on behalf of His people. At the commencement of that prayer, the Lord Jesus refers to the authority, the power, and the extent of His dominion as the God-man. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh. Every single human being that has ever walked upon the face of this earth, every single human being in the present time that walks upon this earth, every single human being that has yet to walk upon the face of this earth, have been subjected to the authority and the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This includes the wicked, the ungodly. They may not be under the reign of His grace. They may not have submitted to Him in repentance and in faith. But nevertheless, they are under the reign of His sovereign authority. When we open the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the first thing that meets us is our crowned Savior. And He holds the keys of hell and of death. And those keys signify His authority. The keys of hell and death. The Lord Jesus determines when men die. Their life on this earth expires when Christ decrees it. Their very breath is in His hand. And when wicked men die, and descend into hell. They are entering into the prison house of the King. Hell is the evidence of His universal dominion. Men may think that they are not subject to Christ, but when death comes, they will find, but they will find out too late, that they are subject to His authority. For when they die in that state of impenitence, they will be taken and cast into the blackness of darkness forever, the prison house of the King of Kings. All flesh is subjected to His authority. All events and all circumstances that take place within the realm of time are controlled and governed by the Lord Jesus. Verse 11 of this first chapter of Ephesians tells us that He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. All things, all circumstances, and all events that take place. Every circumstance and every event, both cause and effect, takes place in the universe under Christ's authority, either by His permission or at His directive. This is the extent of His kingly reign. It is universal. And as the God-man, He has been invested with that authority over all things. But I want you to notice secondly here that the Apostle Paul identifies also the end of Christ's kingly reign, and by this I'm not referring to the termination, but rather the purpose, the objective, the aim. Why does He exercise this authority over such an extensive and universal dominion? The answer is given for us in this 22nd verse. God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. And we could render it being the dative, we could render it for the church. God has invested Him with this universal dominion so that He exercises authority over all things for the sake and the benefit of the church. And the church is His body. And later on in chapter 5 we learn that the church is His bride. And the Lord Jesus exercises this authority and this power for the sake of the bride whom He hath redeemed. The great redemptive purpose of God in Christ is to bring many sons into glory. And to this end, for this purpose, Christ exercises dominion over all things. His dominion over the whole of creation is for the sake of the church. The world will not be destroyed until the bride is complete and brought to glory. You know, this truth has tremendous application in the very situation in which we live, when men are running about like headless chickens worrying about global warming and this, that, and the other thing. But you see, the Lord Jesus is sovereign over all things. And let me tell you this, this world will not be destroyed until the bride of Christ is complete. He exercises this dominion over all, the whole of creation, for His church. I was awakened early this morning by the thunderstorm. And we're not used to that in Scotland. I must say it was quite a thunderstorm. It's maybe not the most spectacular that you're used to, but certainly it was spectacular to me. But it set my mind thinking about the storms in the Bible. And the storms in the Bible, remember, are under the authority of Christ. You remember how the Lord sent the storm in order to bring a wayward prophet to repentance? That he might go to a city to preach the truth of God, that sinners might be brought in repentance unto the Lord. That storm was governed by Christ for the sake of the church. You remember when Paul was in the Mediterranean Sea and that great tempest arose, so much so that all hope that they should be saved was taken away from them. And yet Paul is able to stand in the midst and say, "Sirs, I believe God. Don't be afraid. Because the Savior who I preach, the Savior who I serve, He's the King over all things. And there's nothing that takes place in this world, in the atmosphere of this world, but is governed by His decree and by His power for the sake of the church." And the result was that that little island of Melita heard the gospel because the Lord permitted that storm to arise. In the days of the Covenanters, the renowned Covenanter Alexander Peden is famous for those times when he was being pursued by the dragoons of Claverhouse. And many times when those soldiers were closing in on that faithful man of God, there appeared suddenly a mist. And they couldn't find Peden. They couldn't see him. He was enveloped in that mist. And it became known by the name of Peden's Mist. It's still in Scotland tonight. And when some of you come over, I have no doubt whatsoever that you will experience the mist that Alexander Peden experienced. But you see, the Lord controls all things, even the weather. And so often we're prone to complain and grumble and murmur. And yet the weather is in the control of Christ. It's not the weatherman on your satellite channel or whatever it is that controls the weather. I'm sure you know that by now. It's the Lord Jesus. He's in control of all things for the sake of His church. This is true of all creatures, the inferior creatures. When Elijah needs to be fed in the time of famine, the Lord Jesus commands the ravens to bring flesh and bread. And then when you stop to think about that, that was a miracle. Because ravens are scavengers, and it was a time of famine. And the ravens needed food themselves. And yet here are these creatures, these birds of the air, and they're bringing bread and flesh to the man of God. The Lord Jesus governs angels for the sake of His church. When Daniel is in the lion's den, and the king comes the next morning and cries, "Oh Daniel, is your God whom you serve able to deliver thee?" And Daniel says, "The Lord has sent His angel that He's closed the lion's mouths." And furthermore, the Lord Jesus exercises His dominion over the fallen angels for the sake of His church. Remember Paul when he was taken up into the third heaven and saw things, heard things that it was not lawful to be uttered. He was in a position of great peril. And lest he should be exalted by pride, the Lord Jesus permitted a messenger of Satan to buffet him in order that Paul would be kept from the snare of pride. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus governs all things, all flesh. He governs the nations of men. And he employs them for the advancement of his kingdom. Psalm 76 and verse 10 tells us, "Surely the wrath of men shall praise thee, the remainder of that wrath shalt thou restrain." And is that truth not illustrated for us in the life of Joseph? Do you remember when his brothers were filled with envy and with malice against him? So much so that they desired to kill him. But the Lord restrained their wrath. And Joseph was spared, but sold into Egypt. But for what purpose? When he descended down into that dark experience, and his feet were put in irons, and his soul was sorely tried, it was for the sake of the church. Because the Lord would later elevate him, that he might be the deliverer in the time of famine, and thus the line, the messianic line, would be preserved. You see, he governs all things for the sake of the church. Even the evil, wicked desires and actions of sinful men. The story is told of the days during the Reformation when William Tyndale was translating his New Testament. And those New Testaments came from the continent and were being brought into England against the expressed desires and wishes of the church authorities. The Bishop of London, knowing what was taking place, employed a merchant to buy up Tyndale's Bibles that he might burn them outside St. Paul's Cathedral. But little did he know the man whom he employed was a friend of William Tyndale. And that merchant did as he was requested to do by the bishop. The bishop gave him the money, and he gave him four times the price of what the Bible cost. So for every Bible that the merchant bought to be burned at the cross outside St. Paul's, it not only paid for that Bible, but it paid for a further three to replace it. And thus the Word of God spread. And England was transformed by the propagation of the Word of God. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is the King. And He sits upon the throne, and He governs all things for the sake of the church. He governs all circumstances. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. The worst of circumstances, the greatest of events, and even the smallest of events. Do you remember that time when Haman had made his plot to destroy the people of God? He had everything worked out as he thought in his mind, which would surely accomplish his desire. And he sat with glee and with gladness. But the whole plot was turned around on his own head because of a sleepless night. And on that night could not the king sleep. And he called for the books containing all the details of his vast, vast provinces. And the particular book that was brought and the particular page that was opened was the page that contained the name of Mordecai and the deed that he had performed to save the king's life. And in the mind of the king that night, there was created the desire to honor the man that has done this. The very man who had planned the downfall of Mordecai was the man who the king asked what should be done to such a man as Mordecai. It was all because of a sleepless night. If you can't sleep tonight, it's because the Lord Jesus is in control of all things. He's sovereign. We had a wonderful experienced during the building time, building of our church. I mentioned last night the opposition that we received. We had two particular plots of ground that we had looked out, and we put in the planning applications. And in both occasions, we met with fierce, fierce opposition. They put in letters of objection. They put in petitions against us. We found out later that they were fraudulent petitions. And the remarkable thing was, when I eventually was given the petition to examine it, I found the names of people who actually came to my church. And that set the alarm bells ringing. The police were called in and investigated it, and they found the proof of fraud, that this was a fraudulent petition, and it exposed everything that was taking place. But on two occasions, the local council voted against us. But we looked for another site. And the third site, when we put in the application the third time, the day that we put in the application, my Bible reading was from the book of Genesis, in that occasion when Isaac redug the wells. And he had dug two wells previously, and he had met with contention. The Philistines came and took them away. But then the third time that he dug the well, there was no strife, there was no contention. And he called the name of it Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Whenever we put in our third application, the Lord very wonderfully overruled in that area committee. The councillor of the area was against us, but he fell out with his party, and he left the council and left the party, and it forced a by-election. And the by-election resulted in the election of an independent councillor who was in entire agreement and favour with us. And I remember when the newspaper man, the editor, phoned, he said, "Have you any comment?" And I said to him, "Well, the wonderful thing is that the number of votes that this councillor gained the seat by just happens to be the same number as our communicant membership." And he put it in the paper article. But you see, in Scottish law, if you have less than five objections, it doesn't go to the council, it goes to the local councillor, and he can decide whether to pass the application. And in this occasion, we had less than five objections. The application went to this man, and he just gave the go-ahead, the green light, and permission was granted for the building of God's house. You see, the Lord sets up one and he puts down another. He governs in all things. I remember whenever we got the first application turned down, I phoned Dr. Paisley, and I was in the depths of despair and discouragement, and I will never forget what he said. He said, "Hallelujah! It's the best thing that's ever happened to you." And that's just typical. But it was true. The Lord had a better place, a better plan, better purpose. And we witnessed his overruling power in all events, in all circumstances. You see, the Lord Jesus exercises this universal dominion over all things for the sake of his church, for his bride, for his redeemed people. But what about the exhortation that arises from this universal reign? Are we not exhorted here by this truth to rejoice in the fact that our risen Savior is in control of all things? He's in control of this world, and he's in control of the lives of his people, working out God's eternal purpose. He has taken the book. He is worthy to loose the seals and unfold and bring to everlasting completion the eternal purpose of God in redemption. He's on the throne tonight. We would have no hope. We would have no cause for joy if our great Savior were not seated upon the throne. There's a wonderful little verse in Psalm 149 and verse 2. It says, "Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King." You know, joyless Christianity is a contradiction. It's a contradiction. And it's a manifestation of ignorance and unbelief concerning the universal dominion and reign of Christ. He is the King. We ought to rejoice. This is a glorious truth. The people of God, they have a right to shout and sing. For Christ is on the throne and He reigns over all. We're exhorted here in this truth to recognize His guiding hand in every affair of our life. We ought to see in all the good which is bestowed upon us the goodness of heaven's King dispensing such tokens. And likewise in those things which we naturally view as unpleasant, those things that we consider to be not good, we ought to see the hand of Christ wisely permitting those afflictions so that they will lead to our good, to our benefit, and to our blessing. For He reigns wisely. He reigns wisely. Remember, He possesses infinite, unerring wisdom. And everything that He does, comes from that infinite wisdom. This doctrine exhorts us to identify unashamedly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let none of us who belong to the Lord Jesus entertain a slavish fear of men. The world has only a view of Christ in His humiliation, and as such the world mocks Him and ridicules Him. But as believers we see Him exalted far above all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let us never be ashamed of our King. He is glorious in His apparel. He is omnipotent in His strength. He is majestic in His glory. And all who identify with Him upon this earth, He will identify with them in the day when His glory shall be revealed. Never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. He's the King of kings. The doctrine of Christ's universal reign exhorts us to live a life of unhesitating trust. If God the Father has committed all things into the hands of His Son, does it not inspire us then with confidence to commit all the affairs of our life to the same Christ, the same Savior? God hath put all things under His feet. God hath given Him to be the head over all things to the church. How often we fret over our life, when in reality all the time it is in the hand of the One who holds and upholds all things by His power. What is it tonight that fills your heart with worry? Is it your health? Is it your safety? Is it your family? Is it your material, financial concerns in this life? You can leave them in the hand of the King, in whose hands are placed all things. And live by faith, knowing that His way is perfect, and knowing that whatsoever He does in relation to our lives as believers not only comes out of infinite unerring wisdom, but comes out of a heart of infinite love and unfailing compassion. We can trust our life to Him. And if we have trusted our soul and its eternal salvation to His hands, how much more then ought we to trust our life upon this earth to the hands of the King? He upholds all things by the word of his power. But what about the unconverted sinner in the meeting? Christ as King holds all things, and therefore he can hold you in salvation. It's very possible tonight that you may have a fear within your heart. And it is a fear that features largely in the hearts of many unconverted men and women and young people. Perhaps it's the fear of non-acceptance by God. The fear of the consequences that will be brought about by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of men and what men will do and say. But remember tonight that this Saviour who we preach, this great mediator who is the sum and the substance of the biblical revelation, he upholds all things. And if you as a poor, lost, helpless, guilty sinner come by faith and rest upon him, he will uphold you. For he upholds all things. He bears up all who trust in him, and all who believe in him shall not be ashamed. Trust him tonight. He is the King. Let this truth comfort, and let it encourage, and let it shield our hearts. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our King. The priest upon the throne, and he reigns over all things for the sake and for the benefit of his bride, his church, his people, redeemed with precious blood. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and may we have cause to have an increasing vision of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.